Our text this morning is Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. You'll find that on page 1099 of your pew Bibles. I'll be reading from the NIV and preaching from the NIV this morning. There's many things I would like to say right now at this moment, but none of them are more significant than this Word of God, and that will be what I will share with you this morning, share with you about our Lord. Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. The title of the sermon is Extravagant Devotion. Hear now the Word of God. Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, so he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And she stood behind him at his feet weeping. She began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair and kissed them and poured perfume on them. When the Pharisee who invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Now, how many of you know the name Leopold Page? Why, not many. How many of you have ever heard the name Oscar Schindler? Yeah, that one you've heard. Well, you might not have heard about the name Oscar Schindler were it not for Leopold Page. He was one of the 1,100 Jews that Schindler was able to save during the Holocaust. And after the war, Page told Schindler that he would make his name great, that out of gratitude for his life being saved, he would make the name of Oscar Schindler great. Page eventually immigrated to the United States, and he took root in L.A. He opened a leather goods shop in Beverly Hills, a place frequented by many actors and directors and writers. And as these patrons would come in, he would continually pitch to them the story of Oscar Schindler and what he had done. He told them how great a movie this would make, or a book, or a play. He wanted to see Schindler's name made great. And he persisted for years, for decades. And then finally in 1980, an Australian novelist by the name of Thomas Keneally came into his shop to buy a briefcase, and he was able to persuade Keneally to take up this task. And in 1982, Keneally published the book Schindler's Ark, which became a critically acclaimed book. And of course, most of us know it through the film adaptation by Steven Spielberg, the Academy Award-winning film Schindler's List. That was 1994. For nearly 40 years, Leopold Page persisted in this great mission of his life to see that Schindler's name would be recognized, that what he had done for Leopold Page and for others would be recognized by others. He persisted in honoring him, and his sole motivation in that was gratitude. Gratitude to the one who had saved him. And beloved, that's what this text is about. That is the heart of this text. This is a text about love, about devotion, about gratitude to Christ. And that's what I want you to see this morning. I want you to see the proper response, the type of worshiper Jesus wants, the type of response that we are to give to the one who saved us. So come with me through this text this morning. This is a great text. It's a great drama. And I like to think about it as almost as if it was a movie, a plot that unwinds here and unfolds throughout this text. Almost as if you're watching a DVD and you know how you get that little scene selection part where you can choose different scenes? Well, this story moves in that way with different scenes. And I want to look at it through five scenes this morning. So come with me and see the glory of Christ. Scene number one, if I were to title it, would be the slight. The slight. And that's verse 36. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Now before we enter into the scene and before we can fully understand it, I want to give you some background because there's background to this text. There's a prologue to it. We've got three characters here. We have Jesus, we have this woman, this sinful woman, that's all we know her by, and we also have Simon. These are our three characters, and they all have history together before this text happens. First, the woman. We know that she was a sinful woman, and that's how she's not even given a name in the text. But somewhere along the way, before this text, she had heard the good news of Jesus Christ. Jesus, an itinerant preacher, going around sharing this. And she had heard that good news and she had believed it beforehand. That's why she's coming to this meal. That's why she's bringing perfume. She had received from Jesus something she thought was impossible. And this is a glorious truth. Because notice how this woman is described. She's described as a sinful woman. She's given no name. She is wearing the scarlet letter in her town. She has only received judgment her entire life. She's only been told that she is no good, that she is unclean. And yet there was one who came and told her, "Yes, I have come for people like you. I have come to seek and to save the lost." And she received that message. And she had received salvation, something she thought was impossible. That was only for the good people. But Jesus had given it to her. And I don't know who is here this morning, but let me tell you, this is what Christ does. He comes for broken people. People who need mercy. He had come to seek and to save the lost. And she knew that. And that's the background that she had with Jesus. And she had heard that he was coming to this dinner and she wanted to honor him. But there's also some background between Jesus and Simon. Simon is our Pharisee. Simon is the big guy in town. He's the important guy. He's got the nice house up on the hill. He's the influential person religiously, politically, economically. And he hears about this young upstart rabbi and he says to himself, "I want to test this guy out. I want to test his mettle to see if he's for real. I will invite him." It's kind of an expectation as the big guy in town. "I will invite him to my house." And you've got to see Simon that way. He is a man who likes to pull the levers of power to be in control. You will meet these people in the church. They want to be in control. They want to dictate things. And that's what this guy was like. And he invites Jesus to his house and he sees himself in a position of power over Jesus. And we'll see that come out even more. So here we are at this house as they're coming together. This would have been announced throughout the town. People would have been bustling about. There would have been crowds gathered around as Jesus went to the house of Simon the Pharisee. This is a public event. And as Jesus comes in, what the slight is about is that something shocking happens when Jesus comes to Simon's house. Something shocking happens. And it's not mentioned in the text. It's mentioned by absence. Jesus refers to it later on. Verse 36 just tells us that when he came to the house, he went to the Pharisee's house and he reclined at the table. But there's something missing. Jesus was denied basic hospitality. He was slighted. He was snubbed. He was insulted by Simon when he came to this dinner. You see, when Jesus came to the house, he should have been received by servants. Servants first bringing him at the door water for his feet and a towel to clean them off because his feet would have been dirty. They would have been stinky. They would have been caked with mud. And it was a common courtesy to provide that for any guest, let alone a dignitary. But Jesus didn't get that. And it has to be at the order of the host of the house. And then Jesus, as he went towards the banquet hall, should have been received with oil. He should have been given oil to refresh himself, to wash his hands, to cleanse his hair, but he didn't receive that either. And then as he entered the very table, the banquet room itself, he should have received a greeting from Simon, a kiss by the one who is the host of the house. But Jesus received none of them. He's slighted by Simon. And remember, this is happening in front of everybody. Everybody is watching this. And you see, you already have this great drama building, don't you? Because you got this guy who thinks he's in control of everything, who's kind of putting Jesus in his place. And Jesus and this guy are headed for a collision. You got a proud person here. And we know what Jesus does with that. And we'll see that unfold. But right now, we've got this tension building. It's almost like high noon. These two are going to meet. And that's it begins with the slight of Jesus. Scene number two. The scandal. The scandal. Verse 37 and verse 38. A woman in that town who had lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. And then she wiped them with her hair and kissed them and poured perfume on them. Now it may seem like this woman is just arriving on the scene, but I believe she has been here throughout everything that has occurred in this text. And I say that because of verse 45 where Jesus said, "From the time I entered," implying that she was already there. She likely arrived, as I said, she heard about this, she came with her perfume, she was there among the mixture of the crowd, that's how she kind of probably was able to hide as somebody who had a bad reputation, if you will. But she was there, and she had come to honor Jesus out of gratitude. And she probably likely came there with the idea that she would anoint his head with this perfume. But then she saw what happened to Jesus. She saw what Simon did. She saw the snub, the slight, the humiliation that Simon was trying to give to Jesus. And so she called an audible, if you will. She changed her mind. And she decided to give Jesus what Simon had denied. Basic, common courtesy. And so what does she do? She can't wash his feet. She has no water. She has no towel. So what does she do? She uses whatever she has. She uses all that she has. She improvises. She has no water, so she uses her tears. She has no towel, so she uses her hair. Now, beloved, think about that for a moment. Think about that act. That is an act of pouring oneself out for Christ. Of presenting your body as a living sacrifice, literally. This is all I have, Lord. But I give it to you. But there's something that is utterly shocking. We already had this first shocking thing that Simon denies Jesus' hospitality, but it gets even more shocking here with this woman and what she does. And I want to think a bit about her tears and her hair. Those two things that she uses here. First, her tears. Why was she crying? Well, you know, commentators argue about this a lot. Some say, well, she's crying because of remorse. She feels the guilt of her sin. I don't think that's right because she already has known forgiveness. She has received that from Jesus prior to this event. Others say, well, her tears are those of gratitude, that she's crying because she's so thankful for the forgiveness of her sins that she had received before. That's probably, I think, closer to the reality. But there's a third option that Ken Bailey, in his book, Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes, a great book I commend to you and which I benefited from in preparation of this sermon. He suggests that perhaps this woman is truly crying because she's seen what's happened to Jesus. She's just seen the one who forgave her, who gave her something she thought she was unworthy to receive, and she sees him being humiliated. And she weeps. Like the women at the cross beholding the crucified Christ, weeping. She enters into his suffering, Bonhoeffer said it this way, that she was being swept into the messianic suffering of God in Christ. She was identifying with her Savior. She wept at seeing what they had done to the one who saved her. And then she does something with her hair. She wipes his feet with her hair. Now you've got to think about this for a moment. This is the first century. This is the Middle East. You know, even now, in the 21st century, in parts of the Middle East, a woman will not go in public with her hair down. She will often be totally covered other than her eyes. It was true in the first century world, the world in which Jesus lived and moved, that women did not let down their hair in public. And certainly you have here a scandalous woman. And yet here she is. Remember where she is. She's in Simon the Pharisee's house. She's standing before all of these people, and she lets down her hair in front of them all. If your wife would let down her hair in public, you could divorce her on those grounds, and you wouldn't have to pay her any financial remuneration at all. It was such an offense. And we have some sense of that. Even today, as you watch a movie or something, and a woman lets down her hair in that movie, it is an act of sexual provocation. It's something that speaks that, even in our culture, even today. You have to magnify that exponentially here in the world of Jesus. So here you have, first of all, a rabbi wouldn't talk to a woman that wasn't his wife. A man wouldn't talk to a woman. And here you have this woman who everybody knows who is a sinner, letting down her hair and touching. She's touching Jesus. This is an act of intimacy. This was an act that would have brought scandal. And she's doing it in front of everybody in this public place, in front of rabbis. And so now you get this other great tension. What will Jesus do? What will Simon do? What will the crowd do? How are they going to react to this event? And so the drama goes like, it's like a coiled spring right now. It's compressed down, ready to pop. How will this be resolved? Well, come with me to scene number three. The parable. Jesus, in verse 39, when the Pharisee who invited him saw what the woman was doing, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. And Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. Two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon replied, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. You have judged correctly, Jesus said. So how does Simon react to what's going on here? Well, he basically jumps on the prejudices he had when Jesus entered this place. He didn't think Jesus was anything big. He didn't think he was a prophet or a rabbi. And now he feels like he's been confirmed. If this man were a prophet, he would know this. How can he stand there and let this happen? He dismisses Jesus. What does Jesus do? Jesus does what he always does. He teaches. He teaches, right? He brings out his favorite teaching device and he tells a parable to Simon. And this parable really is the centerpiece of the text. And it reminds me of the parable that Nathan gave to David to expose his sin. I'm going to show you that thou art the man, Simon. Here it is. And he does this in such a wonderful way because he takes authority here. This is a turning point, if you will. Jesus came for the rising and falling of many in Israel. He brings down the proud, he lifts up the humble, and he begins to do it here. Here's the hinge. He tells Simon, I have something to tell you. And really the force of those words are, you sit down, I'm the teacher, you're the student, and I'm going to teach you a lesson. And he does it through this parable, and it's a very simple parable, right? It's not a complex one. All of us can get this. That's what Jesus does. He teaches clearly, and he teaches simply. What do you have in this parable? You have two debtors. They both owe money, right? They're different amounts. One owes a lot more, 10 times more than the other one. But they can't pay it back. So you got two people who owe a debt, and what they have in common is that both of them lack the capacity to pay back that debt. Neither of them had the money to pay it back, the scripture says. And if you know anything about bankruptcy law, it doesn't matter whether you're $1,000 in debt or $1 million in debt. You're bankrupt if you can't pay it back. And beloved, we know this theologically as Reformed people. This is the truth, isn't it? This is the idea of what is at the core of Reformed theology. We can't pay it back. We're all bankrupt. And Jesus is making that point through this, and we know throughout the Scriptures that debt stands for sins. We know it from the Lord's Prayer itself. This is at the core of our theology. And so he brings this to Simon. And of course, we know who the debtors are here. This woman had many sins. Simon had sins too. He was just as bankrupt. And Jesus is bringing this to his heart. He's pressing it, but he's doing something else, isn't he? He's also making a statement about himself, because who is owed the money? Jesus. Right? You sinned against God. And here Jesus, perhaps in the most radical statement of the entire passage, is now placing himself as the one who bestows forgiveness, the one who is owed. And he's saying this to Simon, who thinks so highly of himself. And then the great preacher that Jesus is, he brings home the application, and he does it in the most effective means possible, and he does it through a question. The interrogative. You want to make application powerful, you ask a question of people. You don't tell them. You make them probe their own hearts. That's what Jesus did. That's how he preached. That's what he does here. And he asks Simon the question after the parable. He says, now which of them will love him more? That's the big question. And what does Simon do? He gets it right, doesn't he? He judges properly. He says in verse 43, Simon replied, well, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven. And Jesus says, you have judged correctly. And this is an interesting thing, because Simon is no dummy. He's a smart guy. He studied his Westminster Catechism. You know, he knows what's going on. He's got it all. He's got it memorized. He gives the right answer. He gives the theologically correct answer. But one of the probing questions of this parable that's left unopen for us on purpose is whether he understood the meaning of his answer. And beloved, doesn't that speak an important message to all of us, particularly us Reformed people, those who are able to give the right answer? It's not enough. The question that Jesus is posing to Simon is, do you get it? Has it come to your heart? Do you recognize the mercy you have received and that I am the one who bestows it? Do you get it? That question is for us. Do we get it? Not just the right answer. Do we get it? And then after the parable, we come to scene number four. The reckoning. The reckoning, verses 44 through 48. In this scene, Jesus begins to balance the books, and I love this. See, I love this part of it. This is where he lifts up the lowly and he brings down the proud. Notice what he does in those verses. First, he goes after Simon. And he goes after him in this great way. He lists this series of charges. He brings an indictment against Simon. And notice how he does it. He says to Simon, look at that woman. Right? He's looking at the woman. He's speaking to Simon. He's putting the whole spotlight on her. He says, do you see her? I want you to measure yourself by her. And you see what he does. He begins to list these indictments. You did not give me any water for my feet. You did not give me a kiss. You did not put oil on my head. He's saying this in front of all Simon's guests. But this is Simon's house. And I think that had to drive Simon nuts. But not as nuts as the second clause of all of those indictments. Bad enough to say, you didn't do this. But what does he do? What does Jesus do with her? You see, he's bringing down Simon. But she... Do you see this woman? Do you see her, Simon? She has not stopped wiping my feet with her tears, drying them with her hair. But this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. But she has poured perfume on my feet. You see what Jesus is doing? You didn't. But she did. Simon, you want to see the measuring stick for devotion. You want to see what religious devotion looks like. Look at that sinful woman. Do you see her? Do you see her? That's what I'm looking for. Not right answers all the time. Someone who loves much, who in the view of God's mercy is presenting herself a living sacrifice. You know, one of the things that strikes me so powerfully about this text, does Jesus ever rebuke her? I mean, she did something scandalous. It was improper. It was messy. He should have kicked her away. He should have rebuked her. You know what we would have done? I think this is so true. We would have gone to her afterwards. We would have kind of taken her aside and said, you know, I understand what you were doing and your heart's in the right place, but next time, don't do it that way. It caused a little scene. It's not proper. Jesus never does that. He shines the spotlight on her and says, do you see this woman? This is the type of worshiper I seek. He never rebukes her. This is the response I am looking for from my people. And then in the final scene, scene number 5, the vindication, verses 49 and 50. Now, you got to think about what's going on in this text. Everybody's watching all of this, and Jesus is pronouncing sins. You know, we've got this woman with her hair down. All this stuff's going on. He's just dressed down Simon in front of everybody. I mean, this is a good party, right? You're going to be talking about this on Facebook afterwards, you know, and posting stuff. But then he comes to the end, and what's everybody doing? What's the crowd doing as they're watching this guy talk about forgiving sins, and they're saying to themselves, bewildered, who is this who even forgives sins? What does this guy think he's doing? And then there's this glorious moment, a regal moment, a moment that is only suitable for one who is Lord. Jesus stands up in front of all the people. And there's the sinful woman. And he pronounces, as King and as Lord, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. In front of everybody. Now, beloved, this is a picture of our own salvation. This is what Jesus did for each and every one of us. In all the midst of our shame and the scandal of our broken lives, he stands up and he proclaims, you are forgiven. That's the heart of the assurance of pardon. That's the heart of the gospel, even though we don't deserve it. Even though we are the sinful woman, he stands up in the face of our adversary and pronounces us clean. And he does that here, and in that he vindicates her, but he also vindicates his lordship. Yes, I am the one who forgives sins. I am the Lord. And then the scene ends, the whole drama unfolds and resolves in this great way, because at the beginning of this text, it was Simon who thought he was in charge. It was Simon who was the host and king of this house. But at the end of this tale, it is Jesus who pronounces that benediction. He takes up the place of the host. He is standing among the crowd. He is the teacher. He is the one who forgives sins. And he is the one who pronounces the benediction on this woman and says to her, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. She's forgiven. And he is Lord. Vindication. What a glorious story about our Lord. What glory our Christ has. So what does this mean for us? What do I want you to take away from this? What do I want me to take away from this? Well, here you find the key to the Christian life. Profound truth in a simple package. You see, preachers like me tell you to do stuff. Right? That's what we do. We tell you to do stuff. We tell you to don't do stuff. But we often don't tell you why. And that's a tragedy. And it's actually even a bit dangerous that we don't do that. Because when we don't talk about the motivations, about why we should do what God has called us to do, when we fail to do that, we leave it open for interpretation, right? We leave it open for you to have your own motivations and for me to have my own motivations, to define those things. Let me give you an example. Take simply church attendance. Why are you here this morning? Maybe some of you are wondering that. Why are you here? Well, some of you, maybe it's because it's what's expected of you. Maybe because your parents brought you here, or your spouse wants you to come. Maybe it's because it's your tradition. Maybe your employment requires it. I don't know. Maybe you don't want people to think less of you. Maybe you want people to think highly of you. Maybe you're afraid you'll go to hell if you don't go to church. Maybe your pastor told you better get to church. Maybe because you're here because the fourth commandment tells you to go to church. Well, beloved, some of those are good reasons. Many of them are not. But those are not the motivations that God is looking for. That's not the type of worshiper He wants. He wants you to be motivated by something else. Because those type of things, that type of performance-driven Christianity, if you will, it leads to things like list-making. It leads to things like self-righteousness. It leads to things like legalism and hypocrisy. God doesn't want you to punch a time clock. Serving Him is a joy. And the motivation we should have is the one that's revealed here. It's that motivation of gratitude. Isn't that at the heart of the Reformed faith? That we don't live for Christ to earn His love or to earn the respects of those around us, that we live for Christ. Why? Because Paul says it, in view of God's mercy, presents your bodies as living sacrifices. That's what she did. She is motivated by gratitude, just like Leopold Page with Oscar Schindler, right? It wasn't to earn anything. He'd already been saved. Was to bring glory to the one who saved him. That's what she does. That's what God wants us to do. But you'll only do it if you get it. If you get how much you have been forgiven. Isn't that at the core of it? He who loves much has been forgiven much. That's the truth of the text. And you see, beloved, the problem we have, and I'm including myself in this, because, you know, we're like Simon in so many ways. I am. I like to think of myself as theologically astute, relatively good hygiene, good person. You see, one of the worst things we can begin to tell ourselves, and it's a hard thing, and it creeps in by our very nature, is that we met God halfway. Right? We start to reduce the idea of our indebtedness, about what we have received in Christ, about what He has forgiven us. And if I could be so bold as a quote from a hymn, the truth of this text is that Jesus paid a debt He did not owe, and that we owed a debt we could not pay. And that truth and that reality, when it penetrates our heart, is the greatest motivation for the Christian life, to live for Christ because He loved us. And that's why we love God. That's why we love our neighbor. That's why we can forgive others, because we have been forgiven. And it's to the depth and magnitude that you realize that, that you will live truly for Christ. And so the question comes home to you and to me this morning. Do you see this woman? Do you see her? She loved much. Do you see this woman? Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we rejoice and give thanks this morning for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel that brought us salvation. We thank You, Lord, that You call to Yourself those who are broken, those who are lost, lost sheep, lost coins, lost children. You bring us home. You call us forth with the gospel. You come, like that father and the prodigal son, running through the village to meet us. We don't meet You until You call us to Yourself. We give You thanks for forgiveness. And in view of Your mercy, Lord, help us to live for You, to give of ourselves, to love God and to love our neighbor. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.